privileges and comforts far beyond those in most other countries. Much of what we enjoy today was made possible by the carpenters and machinists, the bricklayers and factory workers and farmers of the past 200 or 300 years. And so Labor Day, a somewhat oddly named holiday, is a day to rest from our labors and to contemplate the value and benefit of our own works, our own labors, as well as the works of others who have gone before us. So I thought it would be fitting for us to consider God's Labor Day, the seventh creative day on which he rested from his labors, as well as the Christian's rest from labor, which Paul speaks of in the book of Hebrews. And so our discourse this morning will be in two parts. First, we'll consider God's creative works and his rest in some detail. That will take up the majority of our time. And then the second part of our considerations will be the Christian's works and his rest. Let's begin with the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Two important items to note in these verses are, first, in verse 1, the beginning mentioned, in which God created the heaven and the earth, is before in time the work of the 7 days, which began when God said, "Let there be light," in verse 3. So there's an unknown period of time described by verses 1 and 2, during which some pre-creation work was done and God's Spirit moved upon the waters of that formless and void pre-creation. How long did God's Spirit move upon the waters before he said, "Let there be light," in verse 3? The Bible doesn't say. It could have been thousands, tens of thousands, or perhaps even hundreds of thousands of years or more. We don't know. The second important item to note in these verses is the word day. At the end of verse 5, where it says, "The evening and the morning were the first day." Now that word day in the original Hebrew language is yom. In Strong's lexicon, it's word number 3117, and yom means a period of time, not necessarily a 24-hour day. Now, most of the time, if you were to look in that lexicon, you would see that the word yom is used in reference to a 24-hour day, but not always, and particularly not in Genesis chapter 1. I don't have time to go through the detailed explanation here, but we can determine from Bible chronology and prophecy and historical records that the events of the seventh creative day when God rested take 7,000 years to complete. And so we can reasonably conclude that if day 7 is 7,000 years long, then days 1 through 6 are also each 7,000 years long. There are several versions of our chart of the ages. I don't think the one that we normally have behind me on the wall is up right now. But on this point of the seven creative days, I particularly like this version of our chart of the ages that has across the top the seven creative days, indicating a period of 7,000 years for each of those seven creative days. And the main chart, which we're more familiar with, is sort of a blow-up or a close-up of day 7 on which God rested, And you can even see, well, I can see, you probably can't from where you're sitting, that on this chart there is an arc marked seventh day, spanning the time from Adam to the little season, a time period of 7,000 years. Now, this second item of the two in these first five verses that I mentioned, that each of the creative days is 7,000 years long and not 24 hours, is important because many thinking people wanting to believe in God and in the Bible cannot reconcile the teaching they often hear that all of creation took place in six 24-hour days with common sense and reason and logic, which say it must have taken much longer. How wonderful, sensible, and reasonable is the Bible truth that the six creative days were 7,000 years each. Let's continue our study of God's creation on days 2 through 7, recorded in Genesis 1:6 through chapter 2, verse 3. It's a rather long passage, but we'll read it, and then we'll come back and consider some of the details, including details of day 1, which I want to return to. Genesis 1:6. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. There are three points I want to discuss in this section we just read, which I think will explain some of the details of creation. The first point is in the expression, "And God saw that it was good," in the account of each creative day except the second. Our second point we'll discuss is the expression, "bring forth," as in, "let the waters bring forth and let the earth bring forth," and how this expression relates to the theory of evolution. And the third and last point we'll discuss on this section we just read is the expression, "God created man in his own image." And we'll discuss what we can learn about God's character, both from the scriptures and in a measure by examining the character qualities of mankind, who is in God's image. So now let's look at this first of the three expressions we want to consider in some detail. "And God saw that it was good." It appears in verse 4 for the first day, in verse 10 for the third day, and in verses 18, 21, and 25 for the fourth, fifth, and sixth days. But nowhere in verses 6 through 8, on the second day, does it say, "And God saw that it was good." Did you notice that? Why doesn't it say, "And God saw that it was good"? Wasn't God's work of creating the firmament on the second day good? Well, of course it was. So perhaps the explanation that the pronouncement, "And God saw that it was good," is omitted for the work of the second day was because the work of the second day was unfinished and was not completed until at least the fourth day, and perhaps not until the flood of Noah's day. Now let me take some time to explain that. In volume 6, pages 23 to 29, Pastor Russell refers to a scientific theory that appealed to him of how the earth was created, and that theory is called the Vailian or canopy theory. And the canopy theory is easy to understand if you recall from grade school geology the different layers of rock that form the crust of the earth and the still molten inner core of the earth that exists today, deep inside. And again, if you remember from grade school science, igneous rocks, those rocks formed by heat, the heavier rocks like granite and basalt, are the lower layers of rock in the earth's crust, on top of which are layers of what are called sedimentary rocks, like limestone or sandstone or clay. Now, the canopy theory suggests that all those layers of igneous and sedimentary rocks, and even the layers of rock-like matter that are what we call the mantle below the crust of the earth, were at one time suspended above the earth like thick gaseous clouds of rock. If you can picture that, rock so hot that it wasn't even liquid. It was gas, gaseous clouds, layers of rock suspended above what is now the molten core of our planet. One by one, the canopy theory goes on, these cloud-like canopies of gaseous rock cooled, condensed, and fell to earth. First, the rocks that form the mantle, then the rocks that are the igneous layers of rock, and then later the rocks that are the sedimentary layers of rock. and lastly fell to earth several canopies of water, perhaps with some very light mineral content, the last being virtually pure water, and that very last of canopies did not fall until the flood of Noah's day. I think this theory, the Valian or canopy theory, gives a very good picture of what the Genesis 1 account describes in rather general terms. Again, according to the canopy theory, if we go back and look at verses 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 describe a time when the earth was only a molten, white-hot, shapeless blob of lava-like matter, probably only about half the size of the present-day earth, only the core of what is today our planet, because suspended above that liquid blob, molten, shapeless mass, were these clouds or canopies of what is now the rock layers of the earth. And those layers were so thick and dense that no light from the already existing sun, moon, and stars, they were already in existence, but no light from them could penetrate those thick, dense, gaseous rock layers to the surface of that molten core. The liquid waters, although they were really rock liquid, that the Spirit of God moved upon in the darkness. So then later, on day one, according to the canopy theory, when God said, "Let there be light," what would have happened on that day is that most, if not all, of the layers of gaseous rock cooled, condensed, and fell like fiery meteoric rain upon the seas of the molten rock that are now the core, and those layers increased the size and mass of our planet and thinned the layers remaining, which were now just perhaps water vapor or water with a little bit of light minerals in them, so that on day one, the first glimmer of daylight could be seen through those still remaining layers up above. I'd like to add a thought of my own to the canopy theory as it's presented in Volume 6 at this point, and say that the engineer in me suspects that the mechanism by which God caused these first canopies of rock to fall to the earth so that light could be seen on day one was that he made this stationary, formless blob of molten earth and the canopies above it start to spin. And that spinning would create centrifugal force that would cause this shapeless blob to take on a spherical form, and would also have created, as the canopy theory does suggest, a centrifugal force that would be weakest at the poles, the axis of this rotation, so that the layers above would be drawn to the poles and fall to the earth at the poles, then spreading over the entire surface. The centrifugal forces would be weakest at the poles, and that's why the layers would fall there. So on day one, God did not create light. The sun, the moon already existed, but rather it rained rock until the first faint glimmers of light could be seen through the remaining layers of water above. And you notice also in the account of day one, it said that God divided the day from the night. I think this spinning, which began on day one, would have caused the beginning of the dividing of a day into day and night, as we still have it today. On day two, then, according to the canopy theory, this raining down of the last layers of rock and the first layers of water continued as the spinning earth grew larger and heavier until a relatively empty dry space appeared between the planet and the last few layers of water vapor up above. And this dry space in between is the firmament. Now, all that explanation of the canopy theory was so that I could answer the question, do you remember where I'm going with all this? Why doesn't it say for day two that God saw and it was good? And I think the answer is that the falling of the canopy layers, which took place beginning on day one and continued on through day two, leaving the dry space or firmament on day two, was a work in progress, not yet completed, an unfinished work, because more canopy layers of water fell to earth on day four, allowing the already created sun and moon to be distinctly visible. That's what it means on day four when it says, it seems to say that God created or made the sun and the moon and the stars on day four, but we understand more correctly that they were already created long before and first became distinctly visible as round shapes through the last few hazy remaining layers of water vapor that the canopy theory describes. That's my theory of why it doesn't say, and God saw that it was good on day two. And if you have another idea, perhaps a better idea, I hope you'll share it with me. Let's move on. The second expression I want to discuss in Genesis 1 is, and the earth brought forth the living creature, and the waters brought forth abundantly the moving creature. And how these words, brought forth, relate to the theory of evolution. Now, mentioning the word evolution to a Bible student is like waving a red flag in front of a bull, because the Bible clearly teaches that man was a direct, perfect creation of God and not a new and improved species of monkey. But as regards the lower orders of fish, birds, and animals, there may be room in the biblical account of creation to accommodate limited evolution within boundaries proscribed and directed by God. Listen to what Pastor Russell says in Volume 6, page 35. I'll read one paragraph from Volume 6, page 35. Let us not contend for more than the scripture record demands. The Bible does not assert that God created separately and individually the myriad kinds of fish and reptiles, but merely that divine influence or spirit brooded, and by divine purpose, the sea brought forth its creatures of various kinds. The processes are not declared. One species may, under different conditions, have developed into another, or from the same original protoplasm, different orders of creatures may have developed under different conditions. No man knoweth, and it is unwise to be dogmatic. It is not for us to dispute that even the protoplasm of the Paleozoic slime may not have come into existence through chemical action of the highly mineralized waters of those seas. What we do claim is that all came about as results of divine intention and arrangement, and hence were divine creations, whatever were the channels and agencies. And we claim that this is shown by the facts of nature, no less than by the words of Genesis, that however the creatures of the sea were produced, they were brought to the condition in which each is of its own kind, where the line of species cannot be overridden. This is God's work, by whatever means brought about. I like the pastor's opening sentence in that paragraph. Let us not contend for more than the scripture record demands. And that's good advice, I think, to follow whatever the scripture passage we're considering. Moving on now to the third and last expression we want to consider. In verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. You notice in verse 31, when God is looking upon his entire creation, and particularly, I think, upon man, his crowning achievement, he says, and behold, it was very good. I like that expression very good, because I think God was looking at the man he had created in his own image. And so let's discuss what that means. Adam was, of course, not created in the bodily image of God. God is a divine spirit being. Adam was a perfect human being. So what does in God's image mean? It means that there are many similarities and correspondences between God's mental and moral character, his personality, and his position in the universe. There are correspondences with man's mental and moral character, man's personality, and man's position in the universe. We know much about God from Scripture, and so we can see some of these similarities in Adam and in mankind in general with God. God is the king of the universe. Adam was the king of the perfect earth when he was created. God has the mental faculties of memory and reason. So does man. One of God's four attributes is love. Likewise, man has this capacity also. And the list goes on. Unfortunately, God's image in man's mental and moral makeup has been blurred and marred and defaced and vandalized by 6,000 years of sin. So much so that in some cases man looks more like the image of Satan, who forcibly adopted the race, so to speak, and has been raising them as his children, teaching mankind his evil ways. Our biological parentage traces back to God through Adam, but we were separated even before birth from our Heavenly Father, and our upbringing and environment have been under our adoptive parent, so to speak, Satan. As David declared in Psalms 51:5, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And as Jesus declared of the Jews who opposed him in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil. And yet, despite the harmful effects of this evil upbringing upon the race of mankind, we can still see dimly, I believe, some noble qualities in mankind, in us, that must be the image of God. I think God likes to laugh. Now, I couldn't find it directly stated in scriptures that God likes to laugh. But I infer that God likes to laugh because we like to laugh, and we are created in God's image, and laughter seems to be a noble quality. There is perhaps some scriptural support for this inference in Genesis 2:19, and perhaps others as well, but I'll just quote Genesis 2:19. Here Adam is in the Garden of Eden, and God out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, it doesn't mention laughter at all in here, but can you just picture this scene? Childlike Adam has never seen an animal. And God, like a delighted parent giving his son a toy, brings the animals to Adam to watch the reaction in his eyes, to see the excitement in his body, and to hear the name that Adam would give to each of these animals. Surely God must have laughed with delight, as any parent would. Otherwise, why would he have created the elephant and the giraffe and brought them in front of Adam? I think God likes to laugh, because I know we like to laugh. I think God values relationships. And this is also not directly stated in scriptures. We can perhaps infer it from scripture. But I think we can see how with mankind, with us ourselves, the only true and lasting source of happiness is good relationships among families, among friends. For consecrated Christians, of course, there is an even greater value in the higher relationships that we have with Jesus and with each other as brethren, as fellow Christians. Among mankind, it seems that women, more so than men, have the capacity to nurture relationships. And that's a common observation that behavioral scientists make today, and I've often wondered why that is so. Perhaps, and I'm being facetious here, that the seat of the facility for nurturing relationships was in the rib that God took from Adam when he created Eve. And so Eve got it all and left very little in Adam. But I think we can infer that God enjoys and even needs companionship, interaction, and relationships on his own plane of being as well as with mankind on a lower plane. And so this whole point of what it implies that the race of mankind was created in God's image and how that helps us know a little bit more about God and about ourselves is worthy of some contemplation. Here's one for you to think about, and then we'll move on. Mankind has a capacity for religion and worship of God. Is that part of our being in God's image? Meaning that, is it possible that God himself worships something or some other being? Something to think about. And so after the six creative days, crowned with the creation of man in God's own image, whom God pronounced very good, God rested on the seventh day. There is one important point to understand about why and how God rested, which will serve as a bridge to the second part of our discourse about the Christian's work and rests. And that point to understand about God's rest is this. God did not rest in order to recuperate from weariness or exhaustion. Rather, he rested or ceased to create so that he could watch the outworkings of the divine plan which he had set in motion, having confidence in his only begotten Son Jesus, in whom God had placed the charge or responsibility for the achievement of the remaining of God's plan and the active involvement of the affairs of mankind. I'm going to remake that last point once again near the end of this talk with another quote from Volume 6, because I think it best explains the nature of the Christian's rest and how it is like God's rest, as Paul declares in the book of Hebrews. So let's move on now to the second part of our talk, where we'll consider the Christian's works and rest. And there is, of course, as I've mentioned, a parallel between God's rest and the Christian's rest. As Paul mentions in the book of Hebrews, we'll read chapter 4, verses 4 and 10. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 10. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his works, as God did from his. To get the full import of Paul's teaching on the Christian's rest, we need to examine another parallel. This one between the Christian's life and experiences and the experiences of the nation of Israel shortly after they left the land of Egypt in the Exodus. Paul makes this parallel between the Christians and the nation of Israel the center point of his writing on God's rest and the Christian's rest in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And this parallel was particularly well chosen for Paul's audience. They were Hebrews, Christian Jews, who were raised in the history and traditions of the Jewish nation and knew well the story of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings before the children of Israel entered the Promised Land. So let's now read, once again, a rather lengthy passage, Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 11. I'll make a few comments as we read, but then after we finish, I'll come back and we'll examine some of the key scriptures in detail. Hebrews 3:7 through 4:11. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. This here is referring to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness that the nation of Israel endured. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And you can compare this, they shall not enter into my rest, to a companion text in Exodus 33:14, where God says to the nation through Moses, come unto me and I will give you rest, the rest of the promised land. But again, because of unfaithfulness, only two of that entire generation, Joshua and Caleb, actually entered after the 40 years. Continuing on with verse 12, here is where Paul gives the warning of what Israel did that was wrong. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all, that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? They died, of course, not reaching the promised land. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Let us therefore fear, and this word fear here in the Greek is phobos. It means to be afraid. It's not a reverential fear, it means to be afraid. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In verse 2, here's the key to success that eluded the Israelites. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached to them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse 3, now notice a present rest. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And now in verses 8 through 11, notice the reference to both a present rest and a future rest. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now let's go back and study the key verses in detail. In chapter 3, verse 12, as we read before, Paul gives the warning, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That word unbelief, meaning a lack of faith, is the center of Paul's exhortation. And to emphasize this point, he repeats himself in verses 18 and 19 when he says, again, referring to that parallel of the children of Israel, how they would enter not into rest because they believed not in verse 18, and because of unbelief in verse 19. And so Paul's advice as to how to avoid developing the evil heart of unbelief has three parts. In verse 12, take heed that we don't depart from the living God. In verse 13, exhort one another daily. And in verse 14, hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Let's expand just briefly on each of these three parts. Our first line of defense against unbelief or faithlessness is our own watchfulness. In verse 12, Paul says, take heed. Examine our own hearts so that we don't depart from the living God in at first small ways in our thoughts and words and our deeds. The prophet Jeremiah said, the heart, that is the heart of flesh, is deceitful above all things. And so Paul's warning is that our new minds, our Christ-like minds, must continually be on the alert for the first small doubts about the truth, or doubts about our relationship with God, or doubts about his dealings with us and his leading in our lives. The second line of defense against unbelief or faithlessness in verse 13 is our brethren. We should exhort one another in love, not in judgment, daily. That is, encourage our brethren by our words and our example to help them maintain their faith. And that's not easy to do, because the line between exhorting in love and judging one another is drawn in different places by different brethren. I might think that I am lovingly, gently, cautiously exhorting you, and you might think that I've crossed way over the line into judgmentalism. But the spirit of a sound mind should guide both the giver and the receiver of good and honest exhortation for the mutual benefit of both. The third and most difficult line of defense against unbelief is in verse 14, holding the beginning of our confidence, our faith, over the long haul, steadfast unto the end. Steadfastness in faith is Paul's commandment. The whole point of this entire passage I read in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is that Israel had the opportunity. They could have entered into the promised rest of the promised land, but they fell short. The hope of the Christian to enter the promised rest of our heavenly reward is in steadfastness of faith. Moving along to chapter 4, Paul says again in verse 2 that faith is the key difference between the failure of the children of Israel to enter into their rest and the hope of the Christian to enter into his rest. Again and again, Paul counsels us to steadfastness of faith. In fact, no essential element of Christian character is given greater prominence in the Bible than faith. Here are three of my favorite reprint quotes on faith. From reprint 1823, which is also the June 4th manna comment, it is your faith that is on trial now. In the calmer days you were quietly laying the foundation of a knowledge of the truth. Now you are in the furnace to be proved. Summon all your courage, fortify your patience, nerve yourself to endurance, hold fast to your hope. From reprint 5114, the trial of our faith is not only of our intellectual knowledge of the divine truth, but also of our heart reliance upon God. In both respects, the true child of God will find himself severely tried. And lastly, from reprint 4004, none will be admitted to membership in the body of Christ who has not been tested and proved by the Lord. That brings us to the two rests In verse 3 of Hebrews 4, Paul describes a present rest of the faithful believers. And in verses 9 through 11, he contrasts that present rest with a future rest that remaineth. He likens the present rest to God's rest on the seventh creative day in verse 10. But then in verse 11, Paul urges the brethren to labor on to gain the future rest. Now I'd like to read that sixth volume citation that I mentioned at the end of the first part of our discourse, and this is from volume 6, page 48. God rested not in the sense of recuperating from weariness, but in the sense of ceasing to create. Thus did Jehovah God manifest his confidence in his own great plan of the ages, and in his only begotten Son, to whom he has committed its full execution. This confidence of the Father in the Son is used by the Apostle as an illustration of how our faith should so grasp the Anointed One that we also can trust every interest and concern to him as respects ourselves and our dear friends and the world of mankind in general. The Apostle's declaration is, we've already read these words, "We who have believed do enter into rest. He that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." Believers, like God, have perfect confidence in Christ's ability and willingness to carry out all of Jehovah's great projects in respect to our race, and therefore rest, not from physical weariness, but from concern, from anxiety, from any desire to take the matter out of Christ's charge, or to attempt to secure the result by any other means. And as regards these two rests, the present and future, I think this short paragraph from reprint page 5388 says it nicely. Reprint 5388. The antitypical rest into which the Lord's people enter has two phases. We who believe enter into rest now. We have the peace of God ruling in our hearts and guiding our lives. We have the peace of faith, the rest of faith, the confidence that God will direct our course. Therefore, we are contented, even though not yet satisfied. We shall not be satisfied until we enter into our complete rest. Our true rest will be that glorious, perfect condition beyond the veil, which we shall attain through the first resurrection. In closing, I said at the beginning of this talk that Labor Day is an oddly named holiday because of the seeming contradiction. We rest on Labor Day. The Christian's life is even odder. We rest, and at the same time we labor to enter into rest. How do we labor? By remaining steadfast in our faith, in our knowledge of the truth, and our heart reliance upon God. Our labor is continual, not a once and done occurrence at the beginning of our Christian walk. It is progressive as we grow in grace and in knowledge and faith. It is a daily battle against the adversary and his influences that would destroy our faith. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. For the Christian, every day is Labor Day in both of the contradictory senses of that oddly named holiday. And may God add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe, for those thoughts on God's Labor Day. We'll ask our Brother Joe to lead us in a word of closing prayer, and then we'll ask you to please return to your seats. We have for a few short announcements.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before thee in humble adoration. We praise thee for thy greatness, for thy great name, for thy great creation, and for thy great plan, which will ensure the redemption of all mankind. We pray, Father, for thy kingdom to come. We pray thy blessing on the words that have been spoken and thy overruling on anything said not pleasing to thee. We pray not only for ourselves here, but for all thy children the world over. And we ask all these things and give thee all the praises and thanks in Jesus' name.